And this is a common passage of Scripture, hopefully for most of you, but it'll be our beginning point for our study probably this week and next week. Isaiah 14, 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to begin, I think it'll take a couple weeks to do it, a couple messages on the greatest veteran of all. You know that yesterday was Armed Forces Day, a day when the nation celebrates our armed forces. Next week, of course, is Memorial Day. Is it next week or week after next? Week after next. Week after next. I was close. Is Memorial Day, and we will, at that time, of course, celebrate those that have given their lives in the service to our country. And, you know, all of that kind of made me think about this idea of battle, warfare, all of that, and the battle that goes on in the Scriptures. One of the things that you can say about the Scriptures is that it is basically the account of a battle, of a war, I should say, a whole series of battles in that war, a war for control of the universe. We've looked at this passage before, Isaiah chapter 14, and seen that in this passage, as Lucifer sets forth his purpose and his plan and what he's going to do, these five I wills, each of those things is an attack directly on the authority of God. And it culminates there in the last one in verse 14 when he says, "I will be like the Most High." He starts there in verse 13, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And all those things have to do with taking a position of authority. Ascending into heaven is a reference to ascending into the throne room of God. Exalting his throne above the stars of God. The stars of God there, probably reference to the angels, the angelic beings. "I'll exalt my throne above them. I will rule over them. I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." The sides of the north is that city of the great king, the place where God dwells. "I'm going to sit there in the sides of the north, and I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation there. I'll rule over that area." Verse 14, "I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds." Again, ascending up, not just in location, but in position. And finally, he culminates with, "I will be like the Most High." And of course, that title, Most High, is important, and it really points to what Lucifer, what he's getting at, what he's trying to do, what he's trying to be. Keep your hand here and go back to Genesis chapter 14, because these two verses, as we've seen in the past, go together. Genesis 14 and Isaiah 14, because they describe what God is. One of the things that the book of Genesis does early on in the book is it talks about who God is, the positions that he has, the titles that he has. And one of those titles, the first time this title is used, is in Genesis 14, 18. "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." That title, Most High God, for the first time is used in that verse. And that title tells us something about God. The very next verse defines what that title means. Verse 19, "He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. What is the Most High God? Well, the Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth. So, what that title means about God, when Lucifer says, "I will be like the Most High," he's saying, "I will become the possessor of heaven and earth." When you fight a battle, when you fight a war, it's almost always about who controls, who has authority in a particular area, a particular piece of real estate. Who is going to be in charge? Who is going to set the laws? Who's going to set the rules in some particular geographic area? You know, World War II, part of it was about who's going to rule in Europe. You know, is it going to be Nazi Germany, or is it going to be, you know, France and England and the nations that had been there in the past. Who's going to have the authority? In the Pacific, it was, you know, is Japan going to have authority over all those nations, or are they going to be independent, self-governing nations? That's always the issue. Who has the authority? In Genesis 14, we're told that the God of Abraham is the one that has the authority. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, of course, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you find out why that is. Because in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So it seems pretty clear. If you create something, then you are the possessor of it. Then you have authority there. And Satan's goal, Satan's plan, Satan's purpose is to get that authority for himself, to be like the Most High, to have that authority, to take possession of heaven and earth as far as ruling and reigning there, and even as far as inhabiting it with his creatures, with his beings. Now, as I said, Genesis 1, God's the creator of heaven and earth. Genesis 14, that makes him the possessor of heaven and earth. The term Most High God is sort of like when Jesus Christ is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a king over other kings. He's a lord over other lords. The Most High God is the God that's over all the other gods, all the gods that men create, all the gods, you know, the angelic beings, all those powerful beings in the universe. The Most High God is the God that's over all of that. And as we've seen recently, we've looked at how Paul presents Jesus Christ. So let's just go over there for a minute to Acts chapter 17. That when Paul makes the argument for Jesus Christ being God and makes the argument to worship the one true God, he goes back to that. He goes back to that issue of the creation and the possession of heaven and earth. Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now listen to verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein. So there's the creation. "Seeing that he is Lord," that is the ruler, "of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." So even in the book of Acts, when Paul is trying to demonstrate who God is, he goes back to that idea in Genesis. Number one, he's the creator. Number two, he's the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth. And Paul specifies that in verse 24. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Not just one or the other, but of heaven and earth. Now, as that, as the Lord of heaven and earth, he demands worship. Go to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And of course, Exodus 20, if you think about that for a second, you realize that's the beginning of the law that God gave to Israel. And the first thing that God tells Israel as he begins to give them the law is something about himself. You might think, well, let's read this passage first. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." I am a jealous God. You will bow down and serve only me. You know, you read that, you think, well, boy, that's kind of a arrogant, you know, that's kind of a haughty thing to say. I'm a jealous God. You can worship only me. Will Rogers used to say, it ain't bragging if you can do it. Well, the reason that it's not bragging for God to say, you will worship only me, I'm a jealous God, is that he's the one that can do it. He's the one that created heaven and earth, therefore possesses heaven and earth, therefore decides what happens in heaven and earth, and he has the right to say, in heaven and earth, you will worship me. Now, if you get to the point where you can step out of this universe into another universe and create your own universe, step out of this universe into nothing and create your own universe, and you can be God in that universe, and you can be possessor of heaven and earth in that universe, and you can do what you want to do. But as long as you're in a universe created by someone else, then you're going to have to do what they say. And that passage is interesting. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, or the water under the earth. He gets those places in it, heaven above, in the earth beneath. Now he adds one there, the waters under the earth, and that's a whole long story in and of itself. But the point is, any image in this universe, any creature in this universe, I created. Therefore, you don't worship it instead of me. You don't worship the creature instead of the creator. Now, keep your hand there in Exodus and go to Romans chapter 1. You know, I was thinking about that commandment that he gives to Israel there. And one of the reasons that he gives it is because of what the Gentile nations had done. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, now Romans 1 is describing for you events that happened before the giving of the law to Israel. It's describing for you what the Gentile nations did in turning away from God. In fact, a lot of the verses that we look at today are going to be verses that chronologically are, you know, wherever in the Scriptures, some clear up in the book of Revelation, but they refer to things that happened way back before, you know, before the world began in some cases. So they happened way back somewhere, and this battle, this warfare that we're talking about between Satan and God started before man was even created. What we want to get to is talking about man's role in that battle and how we fit into that battle. But you have to understand that it started long before there was man. It started long before you and I were a part of that battle. And the references to that are scattered through Scripture. As they affect mankind and what God's doing with man, they're mentioned, but they oftentimes refer way back to something that happened before man was even there. This passage in Exodus, where God is telling Israel, don't make a graven image, is in direct response to what had happened before. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because that when they, and that's mankind, especially reference to the Gentile nations before Israel, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an what? Image. Made like corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, if that's what the Gentiles did, why would God go to Israel then and say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven, what? Image. See, what God is telling Israel is in direct response to what He knew mankind was inclined to do. What mankind was inclined to do is what the Gentiles did, as recorded in Romans chapter 1. They will change the glory of God and make it into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So they will take God and change His glory and make it like an image that they can understand, that they can control, that is some created being. And God tells Israel, you don't do that. You don't make a likeness of anything that's in heaven above, earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. What had mankind done? He made it an image, corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The fowls of heaven, the fishes of the sea, the beasts of the field, man had made an image of all of those things to be God. What he did in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. When he did that, he worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. That's why the first commandment to Israel is don't do what the Gentiles did. Don't do what the nations did. God is a jealous God, and he will not accept you worshiping a creature. He will accept only you worshiping Him. Therefore, don't make any graven image, because the Gentiles had taken the glory of God and made it like an image, like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So the first thing he tells Israel is, you worship only me. That's it. Because the Gentiles had failed to do that. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful. They changed his image, made an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts. And an image can be a picture, but can also be a statue, an idol, whatever. They worshiped that image. They said, this thing that we can see here that we made with our own hands is the image of God, and we're going to worship it. Now, God told mankind, you worship me. I'm a jealous God. Satan says, I want you to worship me. Go over to 2 Thessalonians, and we looked at this passage last week in connection with our study. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. That thing that the Gentiles started to do, take an image, made like a corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, that culminates in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's it. That's where it culminates. He as God. He pretends to be God. Sits in the temple, declares himself to be God, declares himself to be the Most High, demands worship, and declares himself to be the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, that's where it culminates. But it started long before that. And in fact, if you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, there is a reference in Revelation 12 to who has joined Satan in the battle. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, we take that passage and understand from that passage that when Lucifer rebelled, one-third of the angels rebelled with him. That in Ezekiel chapter 28, when he merchandised his program, he merchandised his plan, that one-third of the angels joined him in that rebellion. That one-third of the angels said, we believe that you should be the possessor of heaven and earth, and we will help you become the possessor of heaven and earth, and when you are, then we'll be in charge. Because we'll be your men, and you'll put us in charge. And we will be the possessors of heaven and earth along with you. And one-third of the angels joined that. Now we read that in Revelation, and what it talks about in Revelation is really going to happen in that one-third of those stars of heaven are cast to the earth and assist Satan in his battle on the earth. But those one-third fell a long time ago. Those one-third fell way back back in the book of Genesis that we're going to look at in a minute. Here. Let's go back there now. Genesis chapter 1. When did those angels fall? Well, we've been through Genesis 1 in great detail in the past, so we're not going to go through it in great detail this morning in this study. But we understand that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Between those two verses, there is the rebellion of Satan. God created the heaven and the earth. He created it good. He created it to be inhabited. Isaiah chapter 45 tells you. But by verse 2, the earth has become void and without form. And darkness is here. God didn't create the darkness. God didn't create the earth void. He created it to be inhabited. But something has happened. There's been a rebellion. There's been a judgment. And, a judgment of water, it seems, because if you look at verse 2, the end of the verse, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's the deep, there's water there. A judgment of water has apparently come. And that judgment of water was against Satan and against those one-third of the angels that joined him in his rebellion. and against their desire to become the possessor of heaven and earth. Satan makes a full-out frontal assault. I will ascend. I'm going to go up there and take that place. God says, no, you're not. And he puts up a defensive line. He sends this judgment. Now, what the Bible is about, mainly, is God's response to that. Now, you can learn about that rebellion, and you see little bits and pieces of it. Isaiah 14, Revelation chapter 12, Ezekiel chapter 28, all these little bits and pieces about this rebellion that happened in time past, that happened before Genesis 1, 2. But what the Bible is talking about is your part, man's part, in that battle that has already begun. By the time you get to Genesis 1, 2, the battle is already joined. The battle has already begun. There's already this great conflict over who will have the authority in heaven and earth, who will be the possessor of heaven and earth, who will control heaven and earth. The battle's already there. What the Bible is about is your part in the battle. And that's what we want to talk about the rest of this week and next week, is your part in that battle. And realizing that what's being described in Genesis 1, go down to verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Everything that happens from Genesis 1-2 to Genesis 1-25 is in preparation for Genesis 1-26. Everything that God is doing on the planet, when the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the waters, is to get it ready for mankind. So let's relate this to an earthly battle, an earthly war. I keep saying battle. It's a whole big war, not just one battle. If you're going to go into an area, suppose an enemy has taken possession of territory that is yours, the heaven and the earth, and you want to take that back, well, one of the things you need to do is get a base established and get some supplies in that base and get ready to put boots on the ground. In other words, you can't just send in a bunch of men and, you know, set up shop. In World War II, the Germans had pushed all the way to the English Channel. The Allies are going to take that back. Try to take back that land. So we have the D-Day invasion. We have to go in and we have to establish on that beach a foothold. And I'm sure you've all seen movies about it and read books about it and all that kind of stuff. You got to establish this foothold. And as you establish that foothold on the beach, you have to bring in the supplies that are going to supply the troops that you need there to maintain that foothold. In other words, you can't put men out on that beach with nothing to eat, with no place to stay, with no medical facilities, with nothing. You got to put the things there that are going to have to be there to sustain that force. Well, Genesis 1-2 through Genesis 1-25 are God putting the things there to sustain his forces. When he creates light, when he creates dry land in the midst of the water, when he creates the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit, and he creates the birds of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the beasts of the field, and he creates the stars in heaven, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. When he creates all that stuff, he is putting in place the things that will be needed to sustain his troops when they get there. That's what he's doing. He's getting all the pre-positioned things there that are going to be needed. I mean, the Allies worked for months and months and months and months to get all the stuff ready that was going to be needed to be able to make this thrust into Europe. God did it in 6 days. Put all the stuff there that his troops were going to need when he put them in hostile territory. and he even established a base of operations. What was that? The Garden of Eden. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put his troops there. See, he didn't just send them out into the earth. He said, here's your base. And from there, and if you read those verses carefully, verse 26, 27, and 28, verse 28, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And what's the next word? Subdue it and have dominion over it. What does it mean to subdue somebody? What'd you say? Have dominion? To conquer? Control. That's a good word, control. All those words are related to it. But if you're watching a cops and robbers show on TV and the cops are chasing some guy down the street and he's out running, you know, he's loose, he's free, and then the cops get him, grab him, get him on the ground, put handcuffs on him, stand him up, throw him in the back of a car, don't hit your head. You know, I always wonder about that. You know, you're chasing a guy down the street, banging on him with a club, and then you say, don't hit your head getting in the car. Anyhow, doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but lots of things in the world don't make sense to me. So, what have they done? Well, they've controlled him. They've subdued him, but in subduing him, they now have control over him. He can't go where he wants to go. He can't run down the street anymore. He's in handcuffs, maybe in leg irons. He's in a car. He's under control. And Adam and Eve are to subdue the earth. From their base of operations, from the Garden of Eden is that place that God has created. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. That garden is the place from which he goes out to subdue the earth. The garden is the place that has everything he needs. It has all the food he needs, all the supplies he needs, everything that he needs is there. And he goes out from there to subdue the earth and to have dominion in the earth. So in Genesis chapter 1, God is setting up the conditions to put his boots on the ground. Adam and Eve are God's boots on the ground. They are his troops that are there to subdue the earth. Now, because of this neat little thing that God created called procreation, he only needed to put two. He didn't need to send a whole shipload of people. He only needed to send two. And they're going to make all the rest from there. And we'll see that in a minute. But the point is that God is doing something. God is taking offensive action. You can never win a war only with defense. Satan rebels against God. God brings judgment. That's a defensive action. You are not going to come take my throne that easily. That's a defensive action. But now God has to go on offense and aggressively take back the territory that Satan has taken. So I'm going to go on offense, and the way I'm going to go on offense is by putting troops down there on planet Earth to have dominion on it in my name and to go out and subdue it. That's what I'm going to do. And that's exactly what he does in creating man. The creation of man is God's initial thrust into Satan's territory. I'm going to take it back. Now we know what happens in chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Genesis, man switches sides. This would be like if General Petraeus, who's our commanding general in Iraq, came on TV tomorrow and announced, I have just become a Sunni Muslim, and I think they're a great bunch of guys, and I'm going to help them from now on. Or if, you know, General Eisenhower in World War II had come on, you know, the eve of D-Day and made an announcement and said, you know, I think that Hitler is a good guy. I just think he's got it right. I'm going to join him. That's what happened with Adam and Eve, is that the general, the boots on the ground that God had put to lead his counterattack, his counteroffensive, changed sides. Now, in Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, and of course it was the serpent that beguiled Eve, the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above all, every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now God begins to reveal something here about this battle and how it's going to work. And he says, I put these people out there. They're going to have dominion. They're going to subdue the earth. They're going to serve me. They've changed sides to serve Satan. But I'm telling you that still, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of Satan. It shall bruise thy heel, that is, the seed of the serpent, but thou shall, it shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Thou, the serpent, will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So God begins to reveal some things about his battle strategy, about his battle plan. Now, Satan is very smart. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. But once he has information, he knows what to do with it. He's very wise and very prudent. And God reveals that little truth to him. Now, if you were Satan, and God said, my offensive strike against you is with this man and woman, and this man and woman are all there's going to be because I've put in them the ability to reproduce themselves, to make more of themselves. So it's not like the angels of heaven where I created everyone and what I created is all there is. I put this man and woman on the planet and I gave them the ability to make more and more and more and more and more and more, and it grows exponentially because the more that they make can then make more, and the more that the more made can then make more, and then the more made can then make more. And pretty soon you got a whole bunch of troops. And I'm telling you, Satan, that even though they've switched sides, there is going to be a seed come. And one seed, based on Galatians 3, seed is important. Seed versus seeds. There is going to be one seed of the woman come, and that one seed of the woman that comes is going to destroy you. Now, if you were Satan, what would you do with that information?
Go after the seed.
I would attack the seed of the woman, because that's who is going to destroy me. He put these beings out here. These two, I've turned. They're now on my side. But he created these beings in such a way. And understand, did Satan understand anything about procreation till he saw man? There is no... in the resurrection, they're like the angels of heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. There is no procreation among the angels. Whatever amount God created on the day he created them, that's how many there are now. There's never been a baby angel. So this whole idea that God put two beings out there, but from that two beings, there's going to be 6 billion beings, Satan's thinking, wow, that's weird. I've never seen that before. So in his mind, if I get those two, I've got it. Because there are only two of them, and I've got it. But then God says, listen, the seed of the woman. And till this point, there was no seed, apparently. There had been no birth yet. The seed of this woman, and Satan's not even sure what that probably means yet, because he hasn't seen one yet. He hasn't seen procreation yet. He hasn't seen reproduction yet. But Satan, there's going to come a seed from this woman, and that seed is going to destroy you. And as Dell said, so what are you going to do if you're Satan? I'm going to go after the seed. And in Genesis chapter 6, and what we want to do is spend some time the rest of today and then next week seeing how Satan went after the seed, and then what our role today in that battle is. Genesis chapter 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was very great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we've studied in the past in great detail, but it is a part of this battle, how that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. The sons of God, a son of God is a direct creation of God. Anything that is directly created by God is a son of God. It really is, irregardless of gender, it's a son of God. Adam was a son of God because he was created by God. You look at the lineage of Jesus Christ, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. You and I are called sons of God because we are new creatures in Christ. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he created each one of us in Christ. Every angel is a son of God because every angel was directly created by God. No procreation among the angels. Those sons of God, those angels, those fallen angels, saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them wives of all which they chose. Now, number one, all the angels are men. We've seen that in studies in the past. But why would they? The focus here is on the women. Verse 1. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth, men begin to multiply, but what is born to the men? Daughters. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Because where is the seed going to come? The woman. The seed of the woman is going to defeat Satan, going to bruise his head. So the focus of Satan is on those daughters, those women, because those are the ones. And the sons of God come into the daughters of women, and they produce a race of beings. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And immediately after that, verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That intermingling of the seed of the angels and the seed of man, the daughters of men, becomes the wicked race that causes wickedness to be great in the earth. That, verse 6, repents the Lord that he made earth. Verse 7 says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And we know that he does. Over in chapter 7, verse number 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground. Both man and cattle and creeping things and fowl of heaven, they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Now, why did Noah remain alive? Well, Genesis 9, to start the species again, to start mankind again. He gets the same command in Genesis 9 that Adam did, go out and be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. But why Noah? Verse 9, back in chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. He was perfect in his generations. Now, Noah wasn't. Verse 8 says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If you're perfect in the sense of sinless perfection, do you need grace? No. It's either of grace or it's of works. Well, if you're perfect, you don't need grace because you got the works. So what's it mean he was perfect in his generations? Well, it can't be his generations that came after him because they haven't come yet. There are no generations after Noah except his three sons. But Noah was perfect in his generations, in his preceding generations. That is, Noah's family, he and his wife, and therefore their children, and their his sons' wives, had not been stained with this seed of the sons of God and the daughters of men. They were perfect in their generations. So God said, I'm going to take this family that has not been stained by all of that, and I'm going to use them to repopulate the species. I'm going to use them to continue to build my army. And the rest, I'm going to destroy. So Genesis chapter 6, the flood and all that comes there, Genesis 6 through Genesis 9, is a big battle in this war that's going on. Now, you see these guys show up later. You notice there in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. When we studied angels, we studied, remember, this was a while ago, but go back in the memory banks there, about how this happened again in the days of Israel and the land that God gave Israel. And King David finally drove them all out of the land. And one of those guys was who that King David killed when he was just a boy? Goliath. He was the giant of Gath. And he was of the sons of Anak, the Anakims. big guys, six fingers, six toes, all of that kind of stuff. You know, spear like a weaver's beam and 9.5 feet tall and all that kind of stuff. So there was another time, but the purpose of this study is not to talk about that, except to say that Satan was actively involved with defeating the seed of the woman. He was actively involved with corrupting the seed of the woman. If that seed is going to be my defeat, then I'm going to corrupt that seed. And God and Satan are involved in this, it's almost a cat and mouse battle going on through the scriptures. At times it breaks up, like here in Genesis, it breaks out into open warfare. Sons of God committed the daughters of men, God responds, sends a flood, wipes them all out, takes Noah, starts again. And at times it breaks out that way. There's a little battle, a little skirmish. But there's always this cat and mouse game. God is doing this, Satan is trying to respond. God reveals this, Satan responds to that. And the battle goes on. Now next week we'll bring that battle up, you know, from where we are here in the book of Genesis on up through the scriptures and see how at times that battle breaks out, but there is this consistent battle for control. Right down to today, when you and I are the frontline troops in the battle. And we'll talk about that next week. But for today, just understand there is this battle. It's about who is the possessor of heaven and earth, therefore who has authority in heaven and earth. And we, mankind, that is not the body of Christ, but mankind in general, were the troops that God put on the ground to press the battle. We're the offensive force in that battle. And we'll talk more about that as we go on next week. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.